been fishing a few times in my life. I don't know anything about fishing. If I have ever caught a fish, it's because some professional fisherman went with me who has taught me to do this or that and not that. I have no idea what I'm doing, but one of the fascinating things about fishing, about any professional fisherman will tell you, is you don't just go to some body of water to catch some fish. No, it doesn't work that way. What the experts will tell you is you go at a certain time of day. What the pros will tell you is you go with a certain kind of bait to a certain body of water at a certain particular place with a certain kind of line or a certain kind of ocean to a certain depth to go and catch some fish. It's a little different. You go not to catch fish, you go to catch those fish. Maybe you can attest to the truth of that. This morning, I would like to be very upfront with you about what I am fishing for. We are between series at West Valley, which means we are transitioning from the book of Titus, and we are about to shift gears and to study the book of James. And it seems as if this morning I have picked a passage out of the blue. In many ways, you could say I have. But what I'd love to be very upfront with you and to share with you is that this morning I am fishing for those of you who are anxious. This morning, I have in mind to cast a line out for people who are cowering, people who are fearful, maybe not even sure how you made it to a church this morning, or not even sure how you made it to a church this morning. And in August 24th, it somewhat marks the beginning of our new church year in terms of our church calendar, how we think of our calendar. And maybe you're here and you want to be excited about life. School starts tomorrow, and that's usually exciting, and you look around and maybe it feels exciting this morning, and there's a veneer, there's a shell of excitement, but perhaps inside of you, you live with an honest-to-goodness sense of dread. Yeah, that's who I'm fishing for. And maybe you're here, and very likely, maybe all of you, maybe you're here and you can relate to the feeling of, I'm not sure in life. While I'm excited as I look ahead, looking ahead, I'm not entirely sure how this whole thing called life is going to work out. Or you've been at church for a while and you're thinking, I'm not sure how this thing called church is going to work out because church feels hokey because we're this little church plant thing. Perhaps you're in those categories, if it's in your home, if it's at your job, or if just personally there is a weight and a burden of anxiety in your heart and in your life, I'd love to cast a line. And I'd love to say that we're going to look at a single verse this morning. This is an unusual Sunday. We go through books of the Bible at West Valley, and we're in between books. So because of that, we have a single verse to look at. It's in the book of Proverbs, and it talks about fear. We're not going to be exhaustive. As a matter of fact, we won't do justice to this single verse, but it is in Proverbs chapter 10. Would you open your Bibles with me there, whatever copy of the scriptures that you have? Proverbs chapter 10. The book of Proverbs, if you can just open your Bible, perhaps right to the middle, and you'll be close to Proverbs. It's in the Old Testament. The scriptures are divided into old and new. If you have a new Bible and you don't know how to use it, use the table of contents. And absolute worst case scenario is use your smartphones. But use something and have your eyes on the Word of God. We're going to be reading verse 24. It'll also be on the screen. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24. It says this, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Could we read that once more? What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. This is God's word. That single verse is a snippet of Hebrew poetry. And I imagine if I say the word poetry, there are simultaneously people running for the door and people cheering. That's how poetry is. It's pretty polarizing. And I don't know how you feel about poetry. Many of us, you think poetry, you immediately think roses are red and violets are blue. It's easy to think shallow. But, and you're inclined, if you think that way, to speed by this verse quickly. If you hate poetry, you're inclined to read that verse and to treat it like you would treat the hamburger that you got at the last fast food restaurant that you went through, which means eat it quickly, drive through, drive by. But in reality, poetry, particularly poetry in the Bible, particularly Hebrew poetry, what we just read is more like a piece of hard candy than it is a McDonald's hamburger. How do I mean? Because the Proverbs are meant not for quick consumption. They seem random, but they're meant more to sit in your mouth, or rather to sit in your mind like a piece of hard candy, and it takes a while, doesn't it? And as you roll it around, as you marinate on it, as you think of it from this angle and that, you discover that there are layers of flavor here. I love hard candy. In our case, there are layers of flavor about fear and about anxiety and about the beginning of a new year. If you let this verse sit in your mouth, if you let it sit and stew in your mind, I believe at least three things should jump off the page at you. I've shared them with you there on your outlines. We'll go through these three things together. The first, from verse 24, is the dynamics of the human heart. That verse teaches us about how people and human beings who are created in the image of God function. That verse talks about, whether you like it or not, if you are here and you have blood pressure, it talks about the dynamics or the inner workings of you and what makes you you. Look at verse 24. I'll say that a lot this morning. But it says this, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, here's the word, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. By definition, all poetry has some sort of meter to it. If you know what I mean by meter, it's roses are red, violets are blue, today's a potluck, and I want you to come, or something. I'm bad at it, okay? There's some sort of rhythm to all sorts of poetry. And Hebrew poetry is that way as well. It has two lines that are parallel to each other. That's what just happened. It has a meter. It's Hebrew poetry has a little bit different of a meter than most of our poetry. It's two lines, da 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 da. And here, the two lines are either saying in the Bible, Hebrew poetry, they're either saying the same thing or similar things that reinforce one another, or they say different things that are being contrasted with one another. That's how all Hebrew poetry works in the Bible. So if you look down at your page, you can see it. You see the rhythm. There's a meter there. It's the way it always works. The first line says something, and your translator breaks it up very nicely for you. And the second line reinforces that or contrasts it with another idea. So let's look at it. Our passage does that, and it's using the word but, which signifies contrast, usually. But notice the two very surprising things that are contrasted. It jumps out after you marinate on this verse for a while. On one hand, you have what the wicked dreads. But on the other hand, is something very different, because if you and I were writing this poem, we'd say what the wicked dreads, and then we would say, but what the righteous person dreads won't come upon him. That's how I would perhaps fill in the blank. One side of this proverb, you have what the wicked dread. The other side of the proverb, you have righteous person desires. Did you see that? That's very deliberately written. The contrast is made. There's a parallel. There's something that's being said. And the two things on either side of this poem is fear and desire. And that's insightful. That's worth stopping and noticing. If you see it on your sheets, you can fill in what the blank says there. This is what's written. It says fear. This is what the author of the proverb is telling you. Fear and desire are connected. Your fear that you have, the anxiety that you feel, and the desires that you just can't wait to have happen. Do you know that both of those things are connected to each other? They're related to each other, and they function together. When I was in college, somebody else this week shared that they have a similar story. Maybe you have a story similar to this. When I was in college, I borrowed a friend's car, and we were driving. We were on a road trip together. And I'm sitting in the car. I haven't had a lot of driving experience on the highway up until then. So we're just driving on a road trip. It was like this old Volvo. It probably had 200,000 miles on the thing, right? And we are driving. We're on spring break. We're all in the car together having a good time. And all of a sudden, in the dashboard, on the light, the oil light comes on. Anybody ever happened to me? I figure the check engine light was already on. Now the oil light is on. Well, whatever. And I don't know how long it took, but we, my friend and I, we successfully burned up the engine in the car. I don't know who takes the blame for it, but bottom line, it's the only car I've ever totaled. An oil light, and I remember a friend of mine saying this, like I didn't know any better. The mechanic, when you get the car there, finally, they say, Dave, hey, an oil light is different from all the other lights, okay? And I've never forgotten this. Dave, an oil light is a huge indication of something going on. If you get an oil light, you just pull over to the side of the road immediately. You just stop driving the car. College students, if you didn't know oil light, you should pull over to the side, right? I didn't know that. Fear and desire are a lot like that. So the author of the proverb is saying, I'm pretty sure going through life, you will experience fear. I'm sure as I cast that line in the introduction, some of you are thinking, yeah. But what most people say, and certainly what our culture says, is you have fear. Oh, just keep on keeping on. Keep driving the car. Just push it to the side or push through. And you know what you do? Just think happy thoughts. If you get an oil light, turn the radio on. I don't know how that'll help, but maybe. If you hear something wrong, keep driving. But the Bible comes and says to us, if there is fear, if there is great fear in your life, worry, it's an emotion. But friends, my friends, it is not just an emotion. It is an expression of what you hold most dear in life. That's fear. That's what worry does. If you want control, you tend to fear life being out of control. Let me make it more specific. If you want comfort, you greatly desire to have a comfortable life. You will fear pain. If you and I, we really want approval. We want to be thought well of. It's a school year and we have to prove ourselves. You will deeply fear being criticized. If you want possessions, if you want material possessions and earthly success, you have a great fear this morning of feeling needy. See, fear and desire, the proverb is saying, are two sides of the same coin. And if you would like to function in a new year, in a world that is out of control, it's helpful for you to know that. Here's how one pastor puts it. Fear, worry, anxiety, trust, treasure, control, need. He says, fear and worry reveal what we treasure. They show where we want control, but we lack it. They expose our allegiances. To use everyday language, fear and desire point to what we think we need. We worry when our perceived needs are threatened. Those are the words of a seasoned Christian counselor who sees Christians come in and they can't wake up in the morning and face life. And he's saying, when you have great fear, consider for a moment, could that be a symptom of great desire? Could that desire be fueling your great fear? Last week, I was opening the door from my basement to go outside. You know, I have Bilco doors at my home, and I saw a sight that no homeowner ever wants to see. Do you know the sight I'm talking about? Little beads of water coming down the wall. And I closed the Bilco doors. I closed the other door. I have a finished basement. And I was bothered and emotionally weighed for the rest of the day. It was before I read this passage. And let me tell you, think it's because deep down, I need my house to stay the way it is because we need to sell it to get what we put in out. Tomorrow is the first day of school. There is fear about what is going to happen. I want to suggest to you that there's also strong desire for people to prove themselves, for it to be a good year. Or maybe there are some of you this morning that are saying, Dave, yeah, I'm not a fearful person. Sorry, I guess I should go. And I would suggest if you're saying, I don't really struggle with that, maybe you jump out of bed in the morning and you're just a confident man or woman on a mission. Has it occurred to you that many of the things that you do could be driven by fear? Even though you express it in overconfidence and a sense of control, your fear, you could be someone who just expresses fearfulness through being very controlling. And I've actually seen it in ministry. You meet couples where one spouse is, I got this. Overly controlling, overly confident, strong desires. And interestingly enough, the other spouse, deeply fearful. I don't know when the other shoe is going to drop. Life is oppressive. And interesting enough, here you go. You have one home and they're living out two extreme sides of the same coin. That's because the proverb is saying fear and desire are connected. Have you ever thought about your anxiety in that rich way? Have you ever thought deeply about what's going on under the surface in your heart? What desires drive your fears? What fears come out of your desires? The proverb is saying that is the dynamics. Those are the dynamics of the human heart. You see that? Do you taste that flavor in this proverb? It's here. But he goes on, and a second thing, I think, comes out of it. A second flavor emerges. You see it printed there. He talks about the dynamics of the human heart. Now he talks about two different groups of people. The first is the way of the wicked. That's the second point printed there. The way of the wicked, because let's take the first half of the contrast now. It says, what the wicked dreads will come upon him. Isn't that interesting? I think there are at least two really fascinating things about that first half, about the first half of verse 24. Here's what's amazing. Wicked people are afraid too. Isn't that amazing? That's unlike everything Hollywood portrays, at least on my TV. Don't you typically think of wicked people? Those evil monsters, the diabolical people, and they're so sinister, they have life under control so much that they have nothing to worry about. That's the movies I watch. And that's the way I think about evil. That's the way it seems to work in the suspense movies. The villain, they wear a suit all the time. They're large and in charge, and they always sip cocktails, and they're laughing. That's why there's a maniacal evil laughter, right? Evil people aren't laughing here. Not in this proverb, nuh-uh. Here it says, wickedness is afraid. And did you see what our translation says? It doesn't just say they're fearful. They're not just fearful. Our translation says dread. Dread, it's an intense, extreme form of fear. That's absolutely fascinating. But the second thing is it says that wicked people's fears generally come true. That's the way of the wicked. That's the way of the wicked. I've printed two things on your sheets. You'll see them. They're just written there. It's saying that wicked people, their interactions with fear and desire is very different from God's people and righteous people and their interactions with fear and desires. Here's how wickedness works. There's this type of fear out there that is fueled by unbound desires. There's this kind of fear out there. Remember, because fear and desire are connected, there's a kind of fear out there. It really has to do with desires that have gone crazy. Unrighteousness unchecked. That kind of fear. There is a fear that is rampant because of that. So the sense you get is wicked people, ungodly people, they don't have a sense of Jehovah, and they have no restraint on their lives. And their fears grow as their lusts grow. There's no sense of discipline. Righteousness does not keep their desires in check, and so they are in dread. Last week, I was in my office, and I was, you know, the 5-minute lapse that you have when you're supposed to do work? Here's what my 5-minute lapse was, or to confess, it was more like 10 minutes. I'm sitting at my office, and you know, you open the browser, and you just sort of, you're on yahoo.com or the news or whatever. But here's what I ended up doing. I ended up browsing, it was Yahoo Real Estate, looking at houses and dreaming of homes that maybe I could own one day. But not just houses. I was looking at houses that were way, way, way out of anything that I could remotely ever dream to afford. You know those houses? Yeah, I know where they all are in the Lehigh Valley now. It's a good desire. But in that moment, it started to just escalate. It almost turned into an ungodly pattern. It's unrighteousness that started to uncoil. And the very same day, I can say, there was much anxiety in my heart about the economy. I don't know where it came from. At least I didn't at the time. Why am I so anxious? Why can't I stop thinking about this? Where is my job going to go? Anything financial, anything. If you said the word house, I got worried. And a part of it is what this author is describing. He's saying there's a type of fear out there that the more your desires and your lusts go unchecked, they're not spoken into by the word of God, the more fearful your life will be and become. Desire, it often turns to lust, which often turns to need, and need often turns to demand. And wicked people are like that. They're in a speeding car without brakes, with lust, with desire, with needs, with demands. And what they think will lead to happiness, it actually leads to dread. It keeps them up at night. Before I go any further, it might be helpful for me to stop and ask, am I talking about anybody here? Perhaps you've been this person or known this person, or you've struggled with a substance abuse, desire abuse, lust abuse. It works the same way. At first you do it because you desire it, but after a while the desire kind of hooks you and it betrays you because you eventually do it so that you don't, not because you feel good, but you do it so that you don't feel bad. That's a fear that is fueled by escalating, unchecked, I want that. The author of the proverb is saying, that's the way of the wicked. A fear that is fueled by unbound desires. Number two, you see it written there, there's also a fear that is self-fulfilling. That's from the first half of 24. Because what the wicked dread will come upon them. It will come upon them. Generally speaking, God has designed the universe that way, that people who are just desperately afraid of not offending anybody. Have you noticed it? Man, they offend everybody. Generally speaking, people who, they're desperate for people to love them. I want people to just love me. I'll do anything. Generally speaking, people do not end up liking people like that. Lust is not something that can be satisfied by feeding it. Unrighteous desire, unrestrained desire, your lust is never satisfied. And the passage doesn't just say their fears come true. It says their fears come upon them. Do you see how creepily written this proverb is? It's almost as if fear is stalking them. It comes on them. It assaults them when they least expect it because of the type of desires that they have. In the book of Genesis, I'm sure you've heard of the story of Cain and Abel before. Cain and Abel, you know, first murder in the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Abel's righteous before the Lord. Cain kills Abel. There's no VeggieTales cartoon on this one. And after that happens, God speaks to Cain. And it's one of the first pictures of fear in the Bible. Do you know what Cain is afraid of if you read Genesis 4? He says, God, somebody's going to kill me. Isn't that interesting? The only murderer in the world is afraid of being murdered. That's because what the wicked dread will come upon. And God puts a mark on him and he has to protect him. That's the pattern of wickedness. Wicked people don't run the world. And I think this is such a scary passage that if you are not a believer in Jesus, there is much to be afraid of in this world. There are things that will come upon you. But before we close, I would do well to ask the question to you, my friends, God's people, what things in your life would you classify as needs? What things in your life would you say, and you know when you're doing it before the Lord, you're praying and you're saying, God, would you make this happen? But you're, in your heart, it is, I need this. Those are the areas where desire has perhaps gone unrestrained, where your lusts have started to escalate and a self-fulfilling fear may begin to come upon you, where there are unbound desires. That is the way of the wicked. The proverb teaches us the dynamics of the human heart, the way of the wicked. But thank God, let us close with this. And I'd love to be very practical for you, my friends, here. As we close, as we begin a year, this proverb also has the path of the righteous. Praise God. This is here. Look at this. The path of the righteous. God's people, children of the living God, people of the risen King. The path of the, what do we do? How do we interact with fear? Verse 24 says this, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Hold on a minute. That's an amazing promise. What is that saying? Well, it can't be saying that nothing bad will happen to Christians. It can't be saying that. It can't mean that, because look at the very next verse, if you have a copy of the scriptures. Verse 25 says, when the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Nuts. Okay, so it can't mean that there are never difficult things in store for God's children. It cannot mean that there is a suffering-free walk, or it cannot mean, don't worry, Christians, there's nothing to be afraid of in life. Just grin. It can't mean that. I wish it would mean that. But the Bible does not teach that. It is saying, however, verse 24, that righteous people, God's people, they have an ability to flourish in the storm and in anxiety that starts to run rampant and begins to uncoil in your heart. Christians have an ability to live in this fearful world. And Christians have a relationship with God through the finished work of Jesus that causes them to live a certain way that is distinctly different and interact with their fears that are godly. I put them on your sheet. Let's try to be very practical. It's here. Here's what Christians do that walk differently. What do they do if you know Yahweh, if God has gotten a hold of your life? I have two suggestions from you from this passage. They come out of this. Number one, Christians, God's people, practice godly ambition. Isn't that amazing? It says right there, what the wicked dread is contrasted with what the righteous want. Which means one of the ways that you, as a child of God who says, I know the living Lord Jesus, one of the ways you can squash fear in your life is to actually have righteous desires. Fascinating idea. One of the ways you can choke fear is to say, I want to have ambition to live for the kingdom of God. Years ago, I ended up having this conversation with a student, a college student, a young man, ended up speaking to me. He talked to me and he sat down with me over lunch. I don't remember what we had. We were eating burgers and he said, Dave, I am so fearful of my grades. I must get this because I have to go to med school. Fear and desire connected, right? And I wasn't very quick to give counsel in this, but listening to him, it took about 2 years. And this is what he said. Dave, I think I finally got it, though, as far as med school, as far as my life. And here's his answer. Here's what I got. I'm like, what did you get? There's this thing out there called the kingdom of God. And it's moving across the globe. And the more he heard about mission, and he said, the more he heard that people are being swept in to God's purposes from all the corners of the world and calling on the name of Jesus and being saved. And he said, Dave, here's the thing that has changed me the most in my fear is one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the more our desires are trained by that, the more we can thrive through fear. He went on to get into med school and then turned them down. Because all of a sudden, what is fearful is not what captures my desire, but that godly ambition And we see it time and again in college, in our ministry. My wife and I and those who work with us in our ministry, students who practice this godly ambition, they thrive. They live with a sense of self-abandon and the mission for the glory of God. But those who tend to live a self-protective small, they are crippled by fear. Friends, would you choke out fear by actually having ambitions that are big, by living for something that is grand and being called out of yourself? Jesus said it this way: he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. When you practice godly ambition, when you consider how can I be a part of my church and live with a sense of abandon, you find that fear has less and less of control of your life. If you're here and you are tied up, you are crippled, and you're not sure how to live, find a missionary and support them. Go on a missions trip. Support your local church. Do something grand. Have an ambition that is bigger than yourself. Be called out of yourself. Practice godly ambition, because what the wicked dread is contrasted with what the righteous want. Righteous person wants something godly. Practice godly ambition is the first. And here's the last, which we will close. I believe this proverb is encouraging us to do this. You can write it in. Celebrate God who delights in saying yes. That's what Christians can do. That's what God's people can practice. Did you notice how the proverb ends? Forgive me for sounding repetitive, but let's read this again. It doesn't say the desire of the righteous will come true. It doesn't say the desire of God's people will happen just somehow. It says the desire of the righteous will be, here's the word, granted. Or another way to say that is given or bestowed upon them. Implication: there is a person who notices righteous living. There is a Lord with the authority to satisfy and to grant what you want and to give you what you desire. That's called God. It's called Jesus reigning and ruling. And we celebrate that God of the universe who watches and who knows and who's writing everything down. This summer, our oldest child in our house found a new obsession, a new desire. She desperately wanted a bike. And you know how four-year-olds are? They're kind of smart about the way they go about telling you what they want. They kind of wait until the right time to ask you, and they've figured out when the right time is and the wrong time is. The right time to ask me anything, just for the record, is when I am eating, okay? That's the right time. So Megan and I will be at the table, and she will come up, says, "Can we do the bike?" And she'll grin. And, you know, we're all inclined to say yes. And because of that, I'm like, "Well, how about you let Mommy and Daddy talk about it?" And she will say, "Okay, why don't Mommy and Daddy just talk about that for a while?" And she'll go outside and play for a while. And then she will regularly come back and drop hints. "Bike? Have you thought about it?" And she has figured that out, that there are times that are better than others. At first, we found a free bike on the side of the road, and it didn't work, and it was broken, and the chain was rusted. And then my wife and I talked about, you know what we did? Get in the car. Let's go and get a bike. It's been the hottest thing this summer. It's been a delight to do that. And the Bible says, "You who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more?" And regularly, I think this passage will remind us as we read it this week, friends, it's always a good time to ask God. You are not an orphan. You are not a person who is left to fend for yourself, because Jesus Christ was the only righteous person. And he lived with godly ambition, didn't he? Talk about a man on a mission. But something strange happened to Jesus. What he dreaded most came upon him. Jesus dreaded, to the point of sweating blood, the separation from God his Father. And he died a sinner. He died and he rose again to sit on the throne. And he is reigning and he is ruling. And Jesus Christ loves to look at the desires of his people. When you think it's a bad time to ask God, and you know what he loves to do? He loves to say yes. He loves to grant what you would desire. Here's how the prophet Isaiah puts it. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and your walls of precious stones. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. He desires and delights in saying, yes. Here's how Jesus himself said it when he rose from the dead. He storms into a room of disciples who are trembling, and he says, peace be with you, because I have authority to grant what you desire. Here's how the hymn writer of a song puts it. He says, hast thou not seen how your desires ever have been granted in what he ordaineth? Friends, you don't have to have rampant desires. Don't live like somebody who has to hold on, guard, get that, and have lust take root and flourish in your life. No. You can be a righteous person who lives like you have God as your Father. Here's how the proverb puts it. Let's read it once more. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Let's celebrate that God, and let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you to be the one who has the ability to grant our desires. We praise you, and we thank you that Christians, your people, have been given an ability to flourish in the storm. I pray we would not take lightly unrighteous desires. And I pray that we would be people who this year, as we begin to serve in children's church or go to school or face the dread and the pain and the difficulty of our families, some of us, of our jobs or financial distress, would you prove to be our Father, our God who delights in saying yes? Thank you, Jesus, that you, the righteous person, faced fear and death and the dread of separation from your Father so that we would never know real dread. We would never know real terror. I pray we would cling to that. That would comfort us. And that we would live as your righteous, upright people this year. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.